Okay, everyone, let's start. I think this is our crew for tonight. Thank you again for, as I said last week, for those of you who are here, for your willingness to come out, especially on a colder, rainier fall evening. And I know how valuable evenings are, especially Thursday evenings. There's probably some really great television shows on Thursday evenings, but
they're gonna be home by 9.
Oh, what's on at 9?
Crazy.
Right.
Yeah, so if we could keep this moving along.
Yeah. Again, as was last week, the promise that I make to you is that we'll be done at 9 o'clock. So you can go home and get ready for your work. Actually, I said last week 10 after 9, but this week I'm going to commit to you to 9 o'clock because it's good to know that you can be done at a time, right? So thank you for coming. Again, the purpose of these deeper lives is for us to have, as a church, a point in the rhythm of our life, of our church, where we can come together and dig into something on a deeper way and at a deeper level, something that's going to give us meat to chew on for what I hope, anyways, is a few weeks and maybe even a month or two that will carry you through and give you thought for and fuel for the journey. So that's the goal. Let me give you the lay of the land and what we're hoping to see happen tonight, okay? So I'm going to give a little recap of what we did last week. As I said in my email yesterday to all of you, it's not essential that you were here last week. Tonight really stands on its own. I designed these things for that. But I am going to link it and give a brief recap at the beginning just so you can see where they do connect. And then we're going to pause and we're going to worship for a little bit and just be quiet and meditate and quiet our hearts from the day. And then we'll get into the material and where we're going for the rest of the night. My teaching tonight, by comparison, tonight I have 3 pages of notes. Last week, by comparison, I had 7 pages of notes. Okay, so I have half the amount of teaching, less than half, more than half, less than half, less than half the amount of teaching. The reason why is because I want to be able to stop early in my teaching, we'll go for a coffee break, and then I want to come back and begin to kind of discuss and apply what all this means for us in our context living here in Vancouver.
No, did last week you did an application as well?
Yep, kind of.
Okay, because in the podcast,
I cut it off because you couldn't hear it.
Okay.
Yeah. I know, that's the hard thing about the discussion side of things is it doesn't really come through that well on a... We'll have to get Jason or Trevor to develop some type of satellite system by which we can... And Luke, can you get on that? Dial something in, will you? Can you zone in with something? Someone out there, NASA, do they have anything that they could hook us up to link it in and record that part for us? I'm sure they're listening in right now. Okay, so let's do a little recap. First, let's actually just pray. So Jesus, thanks that we can be here tonight. And thanks that your Spirit is with us. And we just say to you, Spirit of God, that we welcome you here tonight. Jesus, you said that one of the roles of your Spirit would be to remind us of all the things that you taught. And so we pray that you, Spirit of God, would be here to remind us of the things of you and the things that are on your heart. I pray that you would inflame our hearts, you'd stir our hearts to your passions, that we could be aligned with you and your will in the world. And I pray that you would even do that tonight. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for filling us. And we trust in you tonight, Jesus. Amen. So last teaching, the point of where we were going was what we were looking at, what's the point of Pentecost? What was the significance of that day? And we saw that there were 2 things that were interconnected, at least 2 things. There are more than that, but there were at least 2 points or 2 points of significance of what Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit was on that day. Anybody remember what the first one of those points are? And if you do, Sig has provided a lovely Toblerone chocolate bar to carry you through. Well, they do build off each other. It doesn't have to be, but you'll probably get it right anyway. That's the second one.
Reconciliation or redemption?
No, that's later on.
Okay.
No, that's from the podcast, but that was good. That's also one of the points.
The point of the harvest, the 5 points
of the harvest. Oh boy, you guys are like way down the road. I'm asking for the very first thing.
What's the question?
Okay. Last teaching I said, we were focusing on the point of the significance of the Spirit coming. Okay. What was one of the points? Okay.
Good.
No, that's the very last thing I said. Okay. Fair enough. Okay. Signaling the end times, yes. The Spirit coming. Okay, okay, girls. Here you go. Okay, both of you get one. Christy? Oh! Oh, my stars. Goodness gracious, just about took her eye out. That's bad. Okay, everybody okay? Okay, so you see up here, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost was the sign that creation had entered into its last days. Now, that's a unique thing, right? Because most of us coming out of our tradition that we've come from have come to understood the last days as being something that, as we said last week, is in the last days, right? But that's not entirely true, and it certainly isn't what Scripture teaches. What Scripture points to is that when the Spirit came, that is actually when the last days began. And on 33 AD, he came, and here we are 2,000 years later, and in some measure, we're still living in these last days. We're in the last days of creation, and not the last days of creation coming to an end, but rather the last days of our journey toward the fullness of God, toward the plan of God for all things, right? So we're in that last chapter, that last season of time, and the Spirit coming was the signal that that had taken place. And we remember that was one of the first things that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes, and he gets up, and he starts quoting from Joel, saying, "Brothers, you remember that in the last days the prophet Joel said he would pour out his Spirit on all people." Right? So the coming of the Spirit is the sign, the mark that we've entered into the last days. The second thing we said hinged on that, and someone already said that, which was the harvest, was that because we're now in the season of this last days, oh sorry, is that you, Hugh? My apologies. That because we're in the season of the last days, we are also in the season of the harvest. Okay, so prior to the coming of the Spirit, you could say that we were, you know, this would be maybe a little bit of a stretch, but you could say we're in a season of judgment prior to the coming of the Spirit. But when Jesus came, he took the judgment of the punishment of all creation upon himself. The wrath of God was fulfilled in his Son. And now we're in this season of harvest, which led now to the question of, well, what is the season of harvest? Right? What is harvest? And that was what we wrestled with afterwards. By looking at the themes of Pentecost, we surmised an answer. And we're not going to go into all the points of it. We'll just give a brief summary. I suppose that many of us probably have an idea of what the harvest means, particularly coming out of our tradition. That expression, the harvest, is laden with a fair bit of baggage and a fair bit of meaning. And some of that is probably very good, and some of it maybe not so much in line. But what we looked at last week was that the Scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, which is the foundation of which the story of Jesus is built upon, right? The Scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to the idea of the harvest being something like this, that the harvest was a season when God was going to cause this great crop of what we were saying, shalom, or wholeness, or completeness, or redemption, or restoration. He was going to cause this great crop of wholeness and shalom to come to fruition, to come to bear in the world, right? So these last days, the Spirit comes, it's the sign of the last days, and according to Scripture, then that was the season then where God was going to bring up a fruit of loving kindness and bring up a fruit of wholeness that was going to begin to flood out into the world. And that's the season that we're in right now, okay? Now, some of you are confused by that because you're like, but I thought Scripture taught that the harvest was the ingathering of people into heaven. And there's certainly something to be said about that. In the New Testament, there is point toward the idea of the harvest as a metaphor for the gathering in of people. The question we said last week was, but what are they being gathered into? What is creation being gathered into? And the answer to that is what the Old Testament gives us, that they're being gathered into a harvest of shalom, that all creation, all people are being welcomed into the fruit now in these last days of God's shalom and of God's blessing and of God's harvest. So we said maybe it would be best to look at it something like this, right? You can imagine that this here is the fruit of shalom and blessing, and it's coming right now in this day. And here we are over here, and there's also a harvest of people, and I have them on the globe because we remember that Scripture doesn't just talk about a harvest of people, that the plan of God isn't just for people, but it's actually for all of creation, right? That God has a plan of restoring and redeeming all of creation. Scripture says that all things are being brought under the head of Jesus. It talks about how all creation is groaning and crying out to be restored. The heavens and the earth, all things in all creation are being restored along with people, right? So we said then that maybe it could be something like this. This is a way for us to look at it. That the shalom of God's blessing and the harvest of people are coming together in these last days. People are being harvested into the harvest of God's blessing. Creation is being harvested into the fruit of blessing. And that's the days that we're in right now. We're in this great gathering of all these things. God's fruit coming to fruition and people being welcomed into the wonder of these things in the nations. Okay? Now, do you have questions about that before we go any forward? Any thoughts, any other things that you've come across this past week, maybe since, that make you wonder about that or give you pause to wonder? Maybe one of the questions we have is, if now is the harvest when God's blessing is being unfolded in the world, why are we tasting so little of it? Right? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much? And the answer that we came to last week was that really that we're in the era, that Scripture describes us as tasting the first fruits of these things. Right? That it's not the fullness of these things. We'll taste the fullness of the shalom and the blessing of God when we see Him face to face. But in these days, we're tasting just the first fruits of it, just the first little bits of it in the world. Derek, you taught on the first fruits last week. Do you have anything to wanted to add about that?
I think I spoke mainly and talked mainly about that. We talked about kind of what comes out of that, living through the Spirit, being able to battle.
Okay. Okay. Good. Well, maybe you'll have some things to add later on as we go forward from here. Yeah. The promise of the Old Testament, right? What all, according to the Old Testament, what all creation was journeying toward was what we would call the coming of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was really the idea that God's reign, His rule, was going to be unfolded in the world, in all of creation. Well, it would make sense that everything about God's reign and God's rule as it unfolds in the nations would be something of love and goodness and completeness and restoration. Right? So as He comes to rule in the nations, which He did in Jesus, the beginnings of that, the first fruits even of that, He began, right? Then it would make sense that shalom is going to begin to unfold in the nations, right? And shalom being that idea of completeness, that which was marred or broken by sin is now being restored and made whole and made right under Him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Like Scripture, we talked about last week and we read about how the Spirit coming, like Jesus, His death and resurrection, His resurrection is referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection, right? So He's the first to have rose again. And He points to all of us what the glory of resurrection looks like, right? So He's the first of that. Likewise, the Spirit, that we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. And the idea being that we're just tasting the first bits of what the Spirit has in store for all of creation. But it's unfolding. Yeah.
That timeline is helpful last time.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay. So what we're going to do now, the question we're going to wrestle with tonight then is, supposing that all of us, and I think it's a fairly great supposing to say, fairly easy to say, that all of us have looked at Jesus and said, okay, we acknowledge that You're our King. And it's our decision to follow You. You've welcomed us to follow You, and we follow You. And we have. We follow Him into His kingdom, and even now we're beginning to taste the first fruits of shalom and wholeness as our relationship with Him is restored, as our relationship with creation is being restored. Okay, so those things are happening. But What Scripture then makes explicitly clear is that as people that have been invited into the harvest, we now are also commissioned by Jesus kind of back into the harvest, right? To say that we now have the task of joining him in bringing his shalom into the world. And beyond that, we also have the task of welcoming creation to come and taste the wonders of his shalom, to come and join Jesus in the kingdom, to come and find their reign under him. And I would say we have that task not just for people. I would say the pinnacle is with people. But I say we have a task of bringing all of creation, which is why environmentalism and things like that are important, because we have a task of joining Jesus in the work of restoring all things to him, right? The question is then, what really does Scripture teach as our harvest responsibility? What are our tasks? What are we supposed to do in Vancouver? What are we supposed to do in the Ukraine? What are we supposed to do in China? What are we supposed to do in the nations in joining with Jesus in the harvest work? And that's where we're going to turn tonight for the remaining of the teaching. Okay? Before we go there, though, I want to just pause, and I want us to be able to just quiet our hearts and worship and turn our attention toward Jesus in that way. And I have two songs. So the question we want to ask is, again, what's our responsibility and what's our role in this harvest work? And I think that actually the answers can be found by using the initial couple of chapters, or some of the answers can be found anyways, by using the initial couple of chapters of Acts, the story of Acts. Because what Acts does is it tells in story form or narrative form much of what the rest of the Scriptures teach. Acts is about kind of giving us a picture of how that earliest community lived out maybe what the rest of the teachings of Scriptures says in more, the only word that I have is didactic, but there's probably a more basic word than that, in a more, the rest of Scripture lays it out like this. The story of Acts is like this, where all these things are being lived out. Does that make sense? Anything at all? Yeah? Is that helpful? Let's put it like this, okay? The rest of the Scripture gives us the story, or the epistles, of the letters of Paul, for example, right? They are like point form notes. This is what kingdom life is, right? The story of Acts is the story of a group of people that are living that out, right? Does that make sense? A narrative of that. Yes. Okay. Thank you. I thought my hand signals would tell it, right? So what I want us to do is I want to look at the first couple of chapters of Acts and see how they were about the harvest work in those early pages. And I think we'll see that those things are added to or developed further in the other pages of Scripture. Okay? Does it make sense? Sorry, I'm losing my words here for that. But okay. So, if you have your Bibles, you can go to Acts chapter 1 and follow along there. We'll go right back to the very beginning of Acts. For 40 days after Jesus' death at Passover, Jesus died at Passover, remember that from last week. For 40 days, Scripture in Acts chapter 1 describes how he meets with the rest of the disciples and he teaches them. Specifically, it says he teaches them other things about the kingdom of God, right? And then, you know, sometime after that 40 days, 10 days, probably there's a period of 10 days where Jesus isn't on the scene. But during that 40 days, Acts chapter 1 says that Jesus gave to his disciples a specific instruction that they were supposed to do. Anybody know what the instruction was? What? Don't leave Jerusalem. Sorry, it's the last one. Did you already have one? Okay. Did you already have one? Chad, you got it too. There you are. Toblerone. Nice job. We've only got one more. Okay, so yeah, his word was for them to not leave Jerusalem. This is what it says here specifically, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so he gives them this instruction, wait here in Jerusalem. But along with the instruction, there is this promise that he gives that they will be given, they will receive the Holy Spirit, who will then enable them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, locally in Judea, a little bit further out, in Samaria, which is like the religious ghetto, the place that the good Jews weren't supposed to go, and even then to the rest of the earth. The Holy Spirit was going to empower them to do this. Now, a brief note about this word witnesses, which I want to point out, which I think is important. The Greek word you see there is this word martus. Okay, and the word initially in the early days of Jesus, in the early time of him, referred to being a witness, maybe on a legal or a historical level, right? So Jesus was suggesting then that these disciples, that they had witnessed his life and his teachings, and they had witnessed his trial, and they had witnessed his death and resurrection. They had witnessed all of these events, and now they were being sent into the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They were being sent out to testify to the things that they had witnessed with their own eyes. Okay, and here's where the twist comes in on this, though, is that as the disciples went out to testify the things that they had witnessed to about Jesus, it became pretty quickly evident that in so doing, many of them were going to lose their life. They were going to die for testifying and witnessing about him. And so the term martus, by around the end of the first century, and actually there's even a place where it begins to use this connotation of it, in Revelation chapter 2, the term martus in that first century developed another additional meaning to it. And that was the idea of witnessing to the point of dying. See, the word martus is where we get our word martyr from. To die for the sake of testifying. And I think that's important for us to point out tonight. Because we sit in a very comfortable world. But when we're talking about harvest work and when we're talking about witnessing about Jesus, I think it's always important for us to remember that historically and even today throughout the world, there are people that are dying because they're holding to the claims of Jesus. Right now, there are people that are in prison. Right now, there are people that are waiting to be beheaded in countries because they say, no, I testify that Jesus died and rose again. And that's something that we should never take lightly. So I wanted to highlight that. We're talking about harvest. People die for this. And they are today. So that said, what we need to see here particularly is that the whole point or the whole thing behind this witnessing work, according to Jesus, was that it would rest upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? That he was giving the Holy Spirit so that they would have power to witness in the world, which I believe then kind of underlines a dichotomy that we need to see about the harvest work that we've been called into. And the dichotomy is this, is that while we've been invited in to participate in the work of sharing and being a part of the kingdom work and the harvest work in the world, the fact of the matter is that Scripture also makes it very clear that the work is actually his work. Right, that it's he that's accomplishing it in the nations. He's the instigator of it. He's the one that's going to finish it. And somehow, he's invited us into this, and yet he makes it very clear that this is my work. So here's an example. One of his parables that Jesus told, and the parables, incidentally, are basically always Jesus speaking and revealing what the kingdom of God is about. Mark 4 says this. He also said this. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or get up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. And the idea being there is that the kingdom life, the kingdom of God, somehow, through the power of God, grows all by itself. We have been invited into the work, which is what Acts 1:8 says, but the Spirit is even there giving us power to accomplish the work that we've been invited into. And so I think I wanted to just say this because I think the first thing that Acts points to, and certainly the rest of the Scripture points to, is that the harvest work, our first work in the harvest, is really to receive the Holy Spirit and to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Right? This is his work. And I personally feel like, boy, that takes a load off. right? To know that He's the one that's doing this. He's way out ahead of us. His plans are already laid out. He knows what He's doing. And into this He says, now you come, but even if you're going to come, I want you to know I'll also equip you with power to do it. Right? I think that's a freeing thing. The first thing, though, is this idea of receiving the power. Okay, so as we saw last week, then the Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2, and the outcome, what we saw, was this initial gathering in of creation. This 3,000 people were being drawn in into this kingdom. But there are two other things that happen prior to that event in Acts chapter 2 that are important for us to see that I think also point to our harvest responsibility and our harvest work. Okay, first, while waiting for the Holy Spirit, one of the things that they did was they prayed. It says this in Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary. Okay. So they received the Holy Spirit. That's part of the thing. Go back and wait. But while they were waiting, there they are, and they're praying. Now, one thing you can't do is you can't explicitly tie the idea of prayer here to what comes next and the 3,000 people. There's nothing that says this directly leads to the great ingathering, the harvest gathering of those people the next day. But certainly when Jesus speaks, He makes it very clear that harvest work is built around the power of prayer. Listen to what He says. And this is from the Message. I love the Message rendering. We looked at it a couple of weeks, or last week from the NIV, but this week from the Message. Then Jesus made a circuit of all the towns and the villages. He taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news, and healed their diseased bodies, healed their bruised and hurt lives. When He looked out over the crowds, His heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. What a huge harvest, He said to His disciples, and how few the workers. On your knees and pray for harvest hands. I mean, I'm going to save application until the end when we discuss it, but it's so significant that we see this, right? Receive the Holy Spirit and pray. Pray. This is such a significant thing that we've been called to, the idea of praying for our city and for our nations. Okay, next thing that happens then prior to the 3,000 is gathering in is that the Spirit comes, right? We know what that is. Acts 2, 1, He pours Himself out. He gives miraculous power so that the witnessing can happen and that the people understand. Remember, He gave them tongues so that they could speak in languages that people will make sense to them. And then you see Peter. And all He does is, it seems, anyways, I love how it appears, is that it seems like Peter then just stands up And he sees what the Spirit is doing, and he just simply steps into the flow of what the Spirit is already doing on that day. The Spirit comes, He's already unloosed their tongues, He's looking around, these people are proclaiming Jesus, they're testifying about it in languages that aren't even their own. And then it's like Peter, it's like he just has this flashback almost, and he remembers all the times that Jesus had stood up in front of crowds and told about the kingdom of God and told about the blessing of God that was being unfolded in the nations. And it's like Peter just is like, the switch just flips on. It's almost like he senses the Spirit is moving, and the next thing you know, he's standing up in front of this crowd of people, and he's like, brothers, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And then he begins to unfold the gospel, right? And when you read it, what's cool about it is that the story, the gospel that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and I won't take time to go into it here today, you should go home and read it yourself. The story, you can tell, is very much tailored to the audience that he's speaking to. Right? He's speaking to a Jewish audience, and so he's making reference to the Son of David, and he's making reference to the prophets. He's using contextual language to describe the story of Jesus. Later on in Acts, when you see Paul speaking in front of Gentile or Greek audiences, He's quoting their poets, and he's making reference to the gods that are present in that area. And he's referencing the temples and the various deities that are at work in those temples. He's speaking in a way that's contextually relevant to that area while proclaiming Jesus. But Peter here is very much speaking in a very Jewish way, quoting Jewish sources to make known the story of Jesus. And what he does, well, he gives them a little bit of a history, you see it, and then right away, it's a really short sermon, shorter than even mine is going to be tonight, okay? Short sermon, he gives them their history. The next thing you know is that he moves then into the death and into the resurrection of Jesus. Right away, let's just go and talk about Jesus, the fact that he died and then he rose again. And then the whole thing drives toward this final conclusion. And the final conclusion, he says, is this. You even see it. He even gives you the therefore, so you know. This is the point of what I'm saying to you guys. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, which you got to think is maybe a little barb in the audience. You killed him, remember that? Just a few days ago, you guys strung him up. But whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And remember this word Christ. What does the word Christ mean? I've talked about this many times. What is the word Christ? The anointed one. The Messiah. The expected king. You've made him the king. He has been made the king. He's died, he's rose again. And the whole point of Peter is to drive people to this point. Jesus is the king. Right? He died, and in that act, he conquered the enemy of the world. He rose again, conquering that enemy, saying even the death of him, it has no power, or even death, which he controls, it has no power over me. And the next thing you know, he's saying, and now this Jesus is king. And they respond by saying, they were cut to the heart. It says, brothers, what shall we do? It's like the Spirit is moving through that simple message. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. He's the king of the world. You come to him. And Peter then gives them the instructions, right? But I think it's obviously safe to say that part of the harvest work is going to be simply like this work, moving in the flow of the Spirit and testifying to the name of Jesus, right? Testifying that he died, testifying that he rose. And I specifically avoid using the word preach, although Paul is going to use it here in Romans 10, but I avoid the word preach because Jesus uses the word testify. And the word preach, I think, for us is loaded with connotation, right? That we need to have some great presentation. Jesus wasn't saying that at all. Jesus was saying, you are witnesses to me. You have heard my story. You have seen me at work in the world. You testify about me. And I think that that's what we've been invited to do, right? Is to be about testifying that Jesus is the king, that he is unfolding shalom into the world, and that he is welcoming all people to come and find restoration and find hope and find peace and find life in him. And I think that's a key, right? Is that so often we've been taught that the point of preaching is to sell, are you ready for heaven? And I don't think that's the point of the story at all. I think it's saying, are you ready for life? Are you ready to come and receive life and life to the full and life abundantly, life that begins even now and life that will find its full flowering when you see Jesus face to face? That's the story. That's what we're inviting people to. Will you come and taste life? Will you come and taste restoration under Jesus, who is the King of the nations? So, the other thing is, obviously, this preaching, and Paul makes it clear. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in, and how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Okay. So then it goes on, Acts chapter 2, at the end, after this, 3,000 are added to their number. And then the story switches into what now life is looking like for these earliest followers of Jesus. And many of us are so familiar with this passage. It's become so nostalgic and so romantic, this picture of these early disciples living their life out. But I want you to see particularly what is said at the end. I'll read the thing again so you're familiar with it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their home and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Are you having a hard time reading that blue from where you are? Or is that just my eyes tonight? Is it? It is for me. It's everything is like it's totally fuzzy. Can you all read it?
Yeah.
You can do it? Okay. I just want to make sure I don't want to change it for the next time if I don't need to read. Okay. The Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. Probably, obviously, because, you know, the harvest was being spoken of or because the king was being spoken of and testified throughout all the different places. People were being faithful to what Jesus had called them to do. But I think the question is further, is what else? Why else was the Lord adding to their number? And I think in this passage there are a couple of things that are important for us to see that also point to what our work of the harvest is. Okay, first thing is this. Good deeds, and maybe also to be put, miraculous deeds. You see it in there. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and their goods, and they were giving to everyone as they had in need. And I think we need to see in Scripture, particularly throughout the New Testament, that for the king, and when speaking of the kingdom, it's always, 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 always connected. This idea of preaching and good deeds or miraculous deeds. They are always, always, always appearing together. Every time Jesus sent his disciples out, he was always giving them the same instructions. Go out, heal the sick, drive out demons, care for the widows, and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. These things were always together. An example, again, then Jesus made the circuit of all the towns. We've seen this before. He taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news, and healed their diseased bodies, healed their bruised and hurt lives. These things just went hand in hand for Jesus. One didn't trump the other. It was just like we said last week. What's more important, the good news and the good deeds or preaching? And I think Jesus would answer that question both. Both. You can't have one without the other. You have to, they're both. And that's certainly what he did. He sent out his disciples in that framework. And the question is, why? Why were good deeds, why were miraculous deeds so important in the kingdom? The answer is because when they went out and did these miraculous deeds, what they were doing, and when they did these good deeds, what they were doing was they were exposing to all those around what the kingdom was really like and what the nature of the king was. So let me see if I can explain that further. When they restored people, when they healed people, what they were doing was demonstrating physically, look, the plan of God for creation is life. You're being restored. And this is being a testimony to the world of God's plan to restore life, to give people hope, to give them restoration and redemption and loving kindness. Does that make sense? It was like this physical demonstration of the kingdom. And then he would preach about the kingdom at the same time. Now I'm going to preach, I'm going to tell you about the kingdom, and then I'm going to demonstrate it. God has a plan for life. Now look, you're being raised up to life. It's just so important that we get that, that both of these things live in tandem. And without one, or one elevated over the other, gives us a gospel that is like... the word that I have in my mind is not an appropriate word to use. I was going to say it's like a disabled gospel, but that's not the right word. That's inappropriate. It's like a feeble gospel. It's like a one-winged bird. Both are needed. Yeah, that's good. Both are needed, right? Final thing that you see in this little passage is unity. The believers were together. They held everything in common. And that unity of the saints was a part of the harvest work in the world. Listen to what Jesus says, right? In John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? When we are living in unity together, when we're being reconciled to each other, this isn't just something that's nice for Christians to do. It's actually about our harvest work in the world. It's actually about our testimony. It's actually about our witnessing in the world. This is giving evidence that Jesus is in us when we live together as one. It is so crucial. Right? Okay, so I want to stop there. And we see these things, at least that we know that are a part of our responsibility in the harvest work. Receive and rely upon the Holy Spirit. Prayer, tell of Jesus the King, good and miraculous deeds, and unity of the believers. I want us to have a break now, and then I want us to come back and talk about applying that to our life, to our churches, and to our city. Okay? So, enjoy your break.